We come then to our main readings from Scripture this morning. Alison will read to us from the 60th chapter of Isaiah, the first six verses. Thank you, Alison.
Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will appear over you. Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look around. They all gather together, they all come to you. Your sons shall come from far away, and your daughters shall be carried in their nurses' arms. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea shall be brought to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah, and those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall proclaim the praise of the Lord. Amen.
And so we hear the gospel this morning. Kate reads to us the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 2.
The visit of the wise men. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, asking, "Where is the child who's been born King of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising and have come to pay him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word so that I may also go and pay him homage.' When they had heard the king, they set out. And there, ahead of them, went the star that they had seen at its rising, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. And entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. Then, opening their treasure chests, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road." Amen.
I have a text for you this morning. It's the second verse of the 60th chapter of Isaiah. This particular part of the long book of Isaiah, we think, comes from that part of the history of the Jewish people, the long history, where they are looking forward to a new beginning as exiles who had been in Babylon return to reconstruct the shattered land of Israel. And here are the words of this prophecy. "Darkness shall cover the earth, thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will appear over you." The question I want to ask this morning, is this just another false dawn, or is it the true epiphany, the true manifestation of God that we're dealing with in our Christian faith. As I read on through that chapter in Isaiah, the tone of the chapter changes. At the beginning, it is all light and gift. But as it moves on, it is clear that there is also an expectation among those who have suffered because of the impact of the Babylonian Empire upon the people of Judah, that fortunes will be fundamentally reversed. The people who return to Jerusalem and view that shattered city, we think of shattered cities like Kiev at the moment, we can imagine what it means, will be able to commission the best work of rebuilding as a matter of urgency. And foreigners will be the people doing the work. That's what it says in Isaiah 60. And the best supplies will come from Lebanon, the best woodwork for the shattered sanctuary of the temple. And it even says that you will be able to suck from the resources of the neighbours surrounding you. And so there's this expectation of a completely new start for the people of God. But mixed in with that, there is also that taint which affects human history. That when we are rebuilding something, it will always be at somebody else's expense. And what happens, in fact, over the years that are to come, is that the work of reconstruction is delayed and takes place against the background of disappointment and disagreement and conflict. And when the temple is rebuilt, it's a modest affair. Not a great shining memorial. And eventually, new nations, new empires will make their impact upon that small country. The Greeks will come, and a mad ruler called Antiochus Epiphanes will come and profane the sanctuary. And freedom fighters will rise up, the Maccabees, and among them will be those who are prepared to surrender their lives in order, as they see it, to stay faithful to their God in a time of affliction. And when Jesus comes, he comes to a land which is not governed by the people of Israel, but by a puppet ruler of mixed descent, half Jewish, half Edomite. And Edom was the bitterest and most resented enemy. And his blood is flowing through the veins of King Herod. So are we dealing here with a new dawn or a false dawn? That's the question, isn't it? It's a question that brings down the ages. It's a question that comes into our own time. All the hopes, all the promises about creating a new home for the Jewish people, leading eventually in 1947 to the establishment of the State of Israel. Initially under the auspices of the League of Nations, which was another symbol of a desire for a fresh dawn. A body which didn't succeed and was superseded by the United Nations, which at this time is struggling to make an impact for peace and justice. That's why I found it difficult at the start of the service to say to you, Happy New Year, because you'd look back at me and say, well, what do you mean by that? More of that later on. Well, what I want to say this morning is this, that we're also offered in the gospel a picture of what the true epiphany could mean. First of all, It's this extraordinary group of wise men, magi, we don't know how many there were, coming from the east. Those countries that opposed the people of Israel. We don't know what their motivation was. We're simply told that they were following the star. Yet, what we do know is that they persisted in their journey. Something there told them that they needed to leave their own lands and search for somebody who had been born as the king of the Jews. Why would they be interested in that anyway? But they came, they persisted, and they went to the city of David, that city that had been reconstructed after the return from exile, but was now under the control of this puppet ruler, ruling by license of Rome. And if they hoped to go to a place where people were at ease with themselves and where the governing group were in control, they would find a place of foreboding and tension and fear and apprehension, and a Herod who was consumed by anxiety, all the more heightened by their simple, naive inquiry, it seems, as to where the king of the Jews might be found. And Herod has to go away and consult the theologians, and the theologians get into a holy huddle and come up with an answer from the prophets. And of course it would be Bethlehem. And so Herod sends the magi off up the road, as it were. But not before saying to them, make sure when you've seen this child that you report back to me afterwards, that I too may go and pay him homage. And the magi, of course, end up in a great joy when they see the child. And they bring what they have brought, their gifts. And evidently, those gifts of great value in monetary terms, as we would say, must indicate that they would have been part of the elite of their own society. Why did they embark on a journey like that? We don't know. Except that they had this sense that something was going to change, of momentous importance. We're told also that they were attentive to the voice of God, which came to them in a dream, and that instead of returning to Herod, as Herod had insisted, they went back to their own country by another route, by another way. The English poet T.S. Eliot adds to that in his own imagination, that going back to their own country, they realized that there would be no longer a future for what Eliot calls the old dispensation, that the old way of doing things was at an end. And that what they had seen that had brought them great joy was also something that spoke to them about the realities of human life in birth and death. What is this true epiphany, this true manifestation of God's purposes in this child? What is it? Well, the symbols are there. Many of us have heard this sermon many times on Epiphany Sunday. Frankincense, gold, myrrh. The gold, of course, a symbol of kingship. They come to pay homage to the child. Frankincense, a symbol of prayer. They come because the child is the one who will come to reunite the divine and the human in prayer. But they also come bearing another symbol. The myrrh is a substance which is used to embalm dead bodies. Our reading this morning spares us Matthew's story as it continues, but we know about the massacre of the innocents. We know that Herod, in his fury and frustration, in great cruelty, made victims of those innocent children around the same age as Jesus would have been at the time. While the Holy Family, as we call them, have escaped and themselves become exiles, going to Egypt. So where is the true epiphany for us today? I believe it is in the love that is shown by those magi who are overwhelmed with joy when they see the child who is the destination of their long journey. And that love is authentic, it is true, because it is a response to the love that has already been there. Another text in the New Testament says, it's not that we love God, but that he first loved us. Any kind of human response of love is always a response to the love that has been there in the beginning. So Epiphany is about the human capacity to respond to God, which is there, which hasn't been eliminated by the taint of sin. It's also fundamentally about love as God's gift to us. Today, on this cold January day, it's as true as it's ever been that when we wake to any new day, we wake to the love of God, which is a fundamental reality for our lives. But there's something else, that the God who comes to us is a God who acts for us in the Christ he sends to us. He does this through giving himself totally in costly devotion. Costly devotion is not a question of the monetary value of gold. It's to do with the infinite value of the life of the Son of God, poured out for us, for our redemption, to bring us freedom from the things that really enslave us. That's what Epiphany is about. And the Victorian poet, whose words we shall sing a little bit later in the service, a simple hymn, concludes with these three images. Love, first of all, as a plea. We come to God not because we deserve to have a relationship with him, but simply because we love him enough to make the effort to come to him. Love as a gift, because we do not deserve that. But God is God, and God is love. And there is no other way in which God can respond to us except by being true to himself. But love also as a sign. The myrrh they bring is a sign of the cost to God, of fundamentally changing things so that we may be in relationship with him, find our true life in him. And where's the evidence for all this stuff? It lies in the world, the broken world, the uncertain world, the dark world, which is our environment at this time. In people who insist on themselves bearing the cost of love. Places like Gaza, where there are journalists and photographers and medical doctors and nurses and paramedics prepared to be in the line of fire, literally, because it matters to them to try and be faithful to their commitment to those who are in need, including the children, many of whom, of course, at the moment are at risk of their lives because they can't get the medical treatment they require, they can't get the food they require, and they're trying to live in flimsy tents with falling temperatures. And of course those hostages, let us not forget those hostages who are still in captivity. In our own world, there is this reality, evidence that humanity can respond to God, can respond to what God has done. And if we want one example, of course, the one example is that unassuming peanut farmer from the deep South America, who the Americans are memorializing over these 6 days, Jimmy Carter, taking him from his humble village of Plains, Georgia, to Atlanta, remembering the fact that he won office in 1976 as president, that he sought during his time in office to bring peace to the Middle East. He got the leaders of Israel and Egypt together. He insisted that they stayed in the same room, even though they wanted to break the difficult talks which led to the Camp David Accords. He didn't achieve peace in the Middle East, but he made significant steps forward. And then, of course, he was overwhelmed, first of all, by the circumstances of the world in general, particularly the economy, but specifically by the Iranian Revolution of 1979, and in the general election, the presidential election of 1980, he lost office by a county mile. And at the age of 56, he could have gone off and simply become a private citizen. But for the next 44 years, untiringly, he worked for human rights and for humanitarian causes in places like Bosnia, Rwanda, in Africa, and in the Middle East, in the West Bank, and less well publicised, working to improve crop production in the countries of Africa and to eliminate some of the deadly diseases like guinea worm. And he went on to the end of his life. This humble peanut farmer was a committed Christian, a committed Baptist. And as part of all that work, he continued to take his turn cleaning the church, teaching in the Sunday school. And the fact that he is honored today is itself evidence of the power of the love of God and the reality of the promise that he makes to us, that those magi glimpsed. So how do we start this new year? Well, I want to conclude by referring to a poem by another Victorian poet, a man who we know as the poet laureate Tennyson, who wrote a very long poem after the death of a dear student friend of his called Arthur Hallam, who died at the age of 22. That poem, called In Memoriam, contains some lines which appear to be addressed to bell ringers at the beginning of the new year. Ring out the old, ring in the new. Ring happy bells across the snow. The year is going, let him go. Ring out the false, ring in the true. And that song, which is within the long poem In Memoriam, finishes like this. Ring in the valiant man and free, the larger heart, the kindlier hand. Ring out the darkness of the land. Ring in the Christ that is to be. Our institutions today, including our churches, maybe struggling. But our Lord is still present, though unseen. Present with us in the loving attention he gives to our prayers at home. Present in the mystery of bread and wine. Present in the sure promise of the kingdom and its reach across every jurisdiction, every ocean, every culture. Present for now in the light which no darkness can overwhelm. The sacred star which his faithful friends, with all our failures, all our traumas, all our uncertainties, know that we must follow. In our creed, we look for his coming in glory. We look for the kingdom that will have no end. On this cold January morning, looking ahead, we say again, ring in the Christ that is to be. There's the true epiphany. It lies in the love of God, in the light which will not be overwhelmed, in the grace which will prevail. Amen.